We will get started on our study in the book of, or the subject of contentment. And this is the third installment. And I think we were going to go like six or so. But the way I'm getting through Burroughs' book, which is a bit, although smaller in size, it's more wordy than Watson's book. I'm going to probably need like seven or maybe eight sections for this class. If that's... Mike, you're after me for the class, I believe, right? Or is Pastor Fred?
I'm not sure.
Okay. Well, we might... Pastor Dabney sure takes liberty at stretching out his classes, so I might have to do the same. Well, let's commit this evening to the Lord, and we'll continue on with our study. Our Father in heaven, how grateful we are as we consider your goodness to us in so many ways. We're so grateful for your bountiful mercy towards us in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How grateful we are for calling us to yourself, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. How thankful we are for your Son's voluntary work, his complete obedience and law fulfilling life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, sitting at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. How grateful, how eternally grateful we are for such blessings. And Father, it does our heart good to enumerate these things in our minds and in our hearts, and even with our speech with one another, to encourage one another. We're grateful it's in that work of your Son that we come before you this morning, this evening, and commit this time into your hands. We think of many a dear saint who are facing various things. We think of those who are suffering, those who are unable to get out. We thank you that they could join us via simulcast. We're thankful, too, for this subject matter before us, Father, of contentment and how it is a long road. It's a difficult road, especially for a people born in this country at this particular time in history in which we have, and how we need to learn biblical contentment from your word and with your Spirit's aid. So it's with that in mind that we do call upon the Spirit of God to aid us in our study tonight as we go through several topics on this subject. We ask, Lord, that our lives would continue to be on this road, this walk of sanctification to become more Christ-like. And by doing thus, we do indeed bring glory to our Lord and Savior. We thank you, Lord, again, that we don't commit these things into your hands on anything other than the name above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that name we indeed do pray. And amen. Well, I don't know if you folks have had this experience. I remember when Pastor Dabney was going through the book of James and how he said that all of a sudden the topics that he's covering in the book of James, all of a sudden now his life is being hit with these things as well. Well, such as it is with contentment, I think I've, since starting this series, I've probably discovered more discontentment or at least aware of areas in which I'm discontent in my life than I am with contentment. But before we go on, does anyone think of those Ten Commandments and how the subject of contentment relates to those things? Yes, dear.
Yes, I did.
Oh, good. Okay. Well, if you think you're going to win the prize for that simple answer, you and all of them.
Well, if you're content with what God has commanded, then you will want to obey his commands.
Good. Good. No prize, though. No prize. That is too big of a generalization. Oh, no. You and Liam Holloman are both answering the same way. You know, he's no, it was each specific commandment and how either contentment or discontentment relates to each of the specific commandments. But yeah, you can have a good general overview. If we're content with God, we all...
Let's just take the first one.
Okay. And I believe Jose already gave us on the first one last time, but go ahead.
Okay, well, you won't have other gods if you're content with who God is and what
he is. Right. That's true.
Nor will you make graven images.
Why not?
Because you're content with the God who you can't see.
Right, a walk of faith, yeah, okay. All right, 2 out of 10 ain't bad. Yeah, it's not rocket science.
Okay, so you won't take the Lord's name in vain, because...
Wait a minute, time out right here. The prize is for this book, which I own, so it means you own it, so you're disqualified from it. Yeah. Well, let me...
some other people that know the answers.
You are going to have all rights to this book, though. Let me ask another question I left with last week, and that was... outside of the church here, we won't point anybody here, but a Christian that comes to mind who has lived a life to some degree of contentment that really has spoken to you, and I've got a name in mind, and I've mentioned others, but is anyone? And it could be in Scripture, someone in Scripture, someone in history. Someone contemporary, alive today, one of our contemporaries. Anyone come to mind? Hey, Maggie?
I would say Elizabeth Elliot.
Elizabeth Elliot?
Yeah. I just think it's so crazy that after her husband died from the alcohol, how she prayed to be sent to that tribe.
So where would the contentment aspect come in, would you say, more specifically, hon?
Well, just being content with his death and being content with
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, she still saw God's goodness, even in such a tragic event that happened in her life. Her husband killed, and still went back to reach out to the very people that killed her husband. That is a good one, Elizabeth Elliot. Anyone else can think of? Yes, Marcy? Johnny? Johnny is a good one. Yeah, Johnny is a real good one. Yeah. I would say, as far as contemporary examples go, she'd probably get the number one spot. You know, it really, everything. And when you think of contentment, and I'll hit on it a little bit tonight, you have to think about what the world defines as contentment. And then when you think of Johnny, in contrast to that, everything, just about everything she has, is which should spell discontentment and misery. So, yeah, that's a good one. Anyone else? Who's going to top that one for a contemporary one, huh? Someone tops Johnny for a contemporary illustration of it, they get a free book as well. Dear?
Well, she's dead, but Corrie Ten Boom.
That's who I was thinking of earlier, Corrie Ten Boom. Does everyone know the story of Corrie Ten Boom and Hiding Place and that? As Corrie Ten Boom and her sister, Betsy. And how delighted they were to have Scripture in their barracks in the concentration camps there. Yeah, I was actually thinking of that one as well.
They were grateful for the lice.
They were great. Yeah, they were grateful for the lice, so the prisoners didn't check them check their barracks too thoroughly to find their copy of Scripture that they had there. Yeah. Well, like I said, whatever subject matter, especially a biblical subject matter, when you focus on it and you're doing a study, all of a sudden it's like a mirror, isn't it? It starts to read our very own hearts. Well, last week we touched a little bit on the mystery of contentment. It's a way that the world, as I mentioned before, is just not familiar with it. The world knows how it spells out contentment. You know, I was talking with someone the other day, and they work for this company that is making a lot of money. And within their big office building, they provide these very nice lunches for the employees, free. They're free lunches. I mean, they're not just a boatload of tacos from Taco Bell or something. It's really good food that cooks make for all the employees, and they give it to them free. Well, every week there's an anonymous things folks could type in their questions or suggestions they have for the company, and they send them right to the boss, and he reads them. And one of them was, the food lines at lunchtime are way too long. And the boss just kind of like reacted to this pampering, entitlement. Yeah, just this sense of entitlement. And I, you know, I said to this person, I have a quick cure of that. I think we could help the food lines by just charging $15 each person for when they eat lunch. And I bet those food lines would take care of themselves. But yeah, this sense of entitlement that we have, you know. And we live in a day where there's so much abundance, a time where the illusion of contentment can actually be achieved by the things that are in our life or around us. It's just beyond our reach, but the illusion is there, just that little bit more. And it's created an expectation, a false expectation, on the hearts of many people. Just going in review a little bit, a Christian comes to contentment not by so many ways of addition, but subtraction. Now, Burroughs is going to go on to say something that's almost contrast to this. He says we don't want, again, the world would say we get contentment by that which we add to our life, whether it's possession, whether it's a position, whatever. But he says it's actually a subtraction of desires that we might have towards the world. We're actually getting rid of desires to go towards contentment. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now think of those words our Lord said, take heed, beware. Those are strong words. If we're coming up to a dangerous part of a road and a highway, Adam or Leah, maybe you guys notice these signs out there. You're driving down the highway and you see these warning signs. What are some of those warning signs we see in the road? Does anyone know? Keep what?
Declines.
Oh, decline, like a sharp hill? Yeah, sharp incline or decline, yeah. Yeah, the slippery when wet, you know, you'll see those, you know, like the swerve marks. And sometimes you'll even see flashing lights with high accident zone or high accident area. And what that means is there's been a lot of accidents here, so the warning signs go, well, our Lord in Luke chapter 12 is putting that high accident area warning signs out there. Covetousness. It's a mindset that covetousness consists of the deception of covetousness is that it thinks it consists of our possessions. That's the deception of it. And possessions could be a number of things. Again, like I said, it could be relationships. You know, when I was in grade school or more junior high and high school, and I tell this to young people, I told folks that my high school years were the worst years of my life. And one of the things was I've really found my identity in hanging around other kids. It's like I had to be with other kids. That was spared no expense, whether it was missing out on schoolwork, whether it was disobeying my parents, whatever. I had to be with the gang, so to speak. And we could be doing absolutely nothing as long as I was with them. And that was my highest priority. And so it could be your contentment is based on this something that's outside, achievement, academic achievement, profession, sports. You know, you look at LeBron James and how many championships and points, but still there's that striving for some type of recognition that he feels he hasn't had yet. Jesus warned against the big lie that life consisted in these things. And I am getting a little bit ahead of myself because the next time, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the burden of prosperity. In in verse 30 of Luke 12, Jesus said, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. It is the way of the world. There's no instructions on how to be covetousness, how to be covetous. We don't need any instructions. Man in his fallen state has picked it up by his father, Adam. And he picks it up by osmosis as well. We pick it up by the things around us, don't we? It means you pick it you know, there's the old question, is man the way he is because of his nature or because of his nurture? You know, is it his nature, that's what the way, the inclination of his heart? Or is it nurture, his surroundings, his environment? We see the influence of that, don't we, the influence of nature. It has this pull to keep up with the Joneses. Think of Lot, of how he was influenced by his life in Sodom. You know, we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 8, for that righteous man, you know, it's interesting, it calls Lot a righteous man, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul. That righteous man tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That was nurture. That which was the environment. Of course, Lot, he chose the plush plains of that area, didn't he, of around Sodom, because he thought he would do better than his cousin Abraham. But that righteous man was tormented by what he saw and what he heard. Now, because of sin on the inward, man has that pull towards covetousness. And because of the sin of others, he has the pull of covetousness. And being aware, or as Jesus said, beware, on guard, our inclination, being aware of that inclination to accept the world's definition of what life consists of. So in review, a couple weeks ago, under the chapter we looked at, what Burroughs wrote about the mystery of contentment is that, one, man is content to be unsatisfied in the world. Content in the Lord, but unsatisfied in the world. Now, Burroughs uses the term a gracious heart. Forever has that book and is reading it. Often you'll read that Burroughs uses that term, a gracious heart. And it's this heart that's inclined towards the things of the Lord. It's not necessarily saying it has arrived at that learning contentment, but it's in that process of it. It's a gracious heart. And a gracious heart is one that's unsatisfied with what the world has to offer. You know, a good test for our own hearts is how we rejoice at the success of others. You know, a good position someone's good, or a material, or some big windfall of finances they may have come in. Do we rejoice with a brother and sister who's had a promotion at work, or has received something that we've always wanted to get? What's our reaction when someone gets a promotion or a position that we thought was rightfully ours, maybe ahead of us, you know? Of course, others thought we should have got it as well. You know, just talking with a brother this past week who was looking for a position, he felt that position really was his. And, you know, that's of course, that's how we always look on it. But this list can go on and on. It could be about marriage, family, a house, a car, a boat, vacation, even ministry. Even ministry, there's often envy, even within ministry. How do these things add up and compare with being content? Does anything compare with it? Burroughs writes on this contradiction of content, yet unsatisfied of the gracious right. He says this, though he is contented with God in a little, yet those things that would content other men, not they don't content him. He's content with the things of God, but the things that the other men are content with, the gracious heart, the contented man, does not content himself with those things. You know, years ago, I remember hearing a missionary speak, and he's talked about folks who are so burdened down by their manifold possessions to such an extent that if someone had a call in their life to go to a mission field, it would take them years to get there just getting rid of their possessions. Now, Burroughs writes at another point that contentment comes not by addition, but by subtraction. But then he also writes it, that's that point I just made, subtraction of desire to the goods that many say, okay, that point's done. But then Burroughs writes an almost confusing point at this part, and that is contentment doesn't come by getting rid of a burden, but by adding a burden. I don't know if anyone has read that chapter in the third chapter, but it's the adding the burden, and that is the burden of our own sin. Now, listen carefully here. It's an examination of heart that comes to us at a time of heavy burden that causes us to say, as Burroughs writes, to look at the abuse of any mercies that the Lord has now taken away from us, and though at least we're not aware of them, and that you have not honored God with those mercies that you have had, but you have walked wantonly and carelessly. Wantonly and carelessly. But then he adds this, if you fall bemoaning your sin before the Lord, you shall quickly find the burden of your affliction to be lighter than it was before. So basically what Burroughs is saying here is just this neglect of not walking in the mercies of God. They've almost been put in the back of your mind or on the back burner. How we guard our hearts in neglecting, on this issue of neglecting and the rejoicing of God in our salvation. Do we neglect that aspect of our walk with the Lord? Just that the very fact, some of our first thoughts in the morning, sometime in that first 15 minutes, ought to be that we are part of the redeemed. That ought to set the stage for the rest of our day. You know, dear ones, if you know brothers and sisters who are learning contentment, they have a sense of joyfulness and contentment. And usually we can be sure that these folks, in their minds and in their thinking, the thought of God working His mercy in their minds are close to the edge. This will often flow from their lips very quickly, the work of their Savior in their life. Now, Burroughs continues on the mystery of graciousness in the heart and growing in contentment. When he writes that the mystery of contentment, it is that sense that the world is not contented with it. Again, under this point, Burroughs writes that contentment man lives upon the dew of God's blessings. When you think of that dew that feeds the plants, some plants could go days and days without rainwater, but as long as they have that fresh dew every morning. And Burroughs writes, he uses the illustration of a grasshopper jumping from plant to plant, not consuming the plant, but just living off the dew of that plant. In other words, the contented heart can get food where the world does not know where it comes from. Quote, he says this, "He is fed in a secret way by the dew of God's blessings." Now this one sees what he has, whether it be small or great, they see it all coming from the loving hand of God. Now what great delight there is in knowing that a portion from the king's table, and this is what Burroughs says, a portion sent from the king's table goes to the subject, and he has not only the supply of that portion, but also knowledge that the king has sent it to him. What delight that ought to be. What great joy there is in knowing of this token of God's love. Now, second point of feeding on the dew of God is seeing what he has as given as a sanctified for our good. It's a work of sanctification for our good. In other words, what I have has a sanctified use to it as well. That which we have, we've seen is coming from the Lord, and it's seen as a work more and more of sanctifying us to the Lord. Now, this is especially true when Burroughs points this out, that not only in good things does the Christian have the dew of God's blessing and find them very sweet to him, but in all the afflictions, all the evils that befall him, he can see love and can enjoy sweetness in love in his afflictions as well in all his mercies. Now that's one of the most, I would dare say this has to be the most difficult area of learning contentment. Finding sweetness in afflictions, kind of going along with the bitter waters at the waters of Marah. All God's strokes, Burroughs writes, are strokes of love. All God's ways are ways of mercy and truth to them that fear him and love him. Psalm 25:10, all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. Now, just like Job's friends, we see the prosperity of riches as being an expression of God's love toward them. But if those things are taken away, it seems as if God has abandoned them. You know, I think I may have used this story before, the Three Stooges, which is always an appropriate illustration to use, but they were in an army in one of their episodes in which they were captured by an enemy king. And the enemy king had them before a trial, as it were, and he says to them, "You may choose your form of death." And the Curly says, "Oh, that's easy, old age." And, you know, how we go through a trial, we don't get to choose, do we, what kind of trial we go through or when the trial happens. How many of us have gone through a trial and thought that that trial came at the perfect time? Our schedules were freed, really didn't have nothing going on that week, and this is really a good time for a trial or a setback. You know, chasing a rabbit's a little bit there. But yeah, how many of us have ever said that? You know, it's never a perfect time. We've never said, boy, I'm so glad this trial arrived. I mean, if it was last week or it was if it's next week, I got the other things going on. So glad God sent this trial at this time. No, it really wouldn't be a trial if it fit into our schedule, would it now? We'd prefer our trials to be like the bad guys in a movie, you know, when they're fighting the hero of a movie. Did you ever notice a group of bad guys goes to attack a man? What do? They're polite. I mean, they're bad guys, but at least they're polite. And they never attack the guy simultaneously. They always attack one guy at a time until he just gets enough subdued, and then the other guy steps in, you know. That's how we like our afflictions and trials to be, like the bad guys. Just come one at a time, and whew, got that taken care of, and then another one. But they don't do that, do they? Their afflictions are really bad. They do group up on us at times. And how many times have we said, I really didn't need this at this time in particular? And it just seems to be a piled up. Well, the old quote that death never comes at the right time is really applicable for all of our afflictions. They never come at the right time. But what we need at such times is the Lord's touch on our eyes that we can see a little bit clearer. And if this issue of contentment, this subject of contentment, doesn't drive our hearts to be all the more trusting and looking to Christ, I dare say we're missing out here. Burroughs writes, grace gives man an eye, a piercing eye, to pierce into the counsel of God, those eternal counsels of God for good to him, even in his afflictions. He can see the love of God in every affliction as well as prosperity. Brothers and sisters, that goes against the grain. We see God's hand of blessing and his good hand in the prosperity, but we don't see it in the affliction too often. Burroughs writes, a godly man has contentment as a mystery because just as he sees all his afflictions come from the same love that Jesus Christ did, so he sees them all sanctified in Jesus Christ. He's the sanctified mediator. We can see all those afflictions that Christ went through as being that which ought to encourage our heart. A gracious heart will see sting and venom and poison and affliction taken out. The sting, venom, and poison of an affliction will be taken out by virtue of what Christ, the mediator, did for us in the poverty of our affliction. Now, when you think of the poverty of our affliction, I'd say a good part of our lives, where we were on the economic scale of things, I remember growing up and my brother saying, my brother asking my mother, are we kind of in the middle? And my mom goes, yeah, in the middle. And then my older brother Jim says, yeah, we're in the middle of poor and very poor, you know. But when you think of Burroughs' time in which he wrote, there was some stark poverty folks had. We still, I would dare say, if I look around here tonight, if any of us want to have Chinese tonight, we probably could order Chinese. If one of us wanted Mexican, we could order. We could have stopped at this burger place. All of us have the wherewithal to do that. And so the identifying with these with poverty, at least in the material-wise, is probably something we have to stretch our imaginations to. But when you think of poverty, if God were to strike us with such things, we see, again, our mediator, the Lord Jesus. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And seeing our mediator suffer as such, our suffering is led like manner, a sanctified suffering or affliction. Has our name been trashed, dishonored, or disgraced? Is there anything more injurious to us than to have our name trashed by a false accusation? It's one thing to be attacked for being a follower of Christ, but how many Christians are attacked for simply that, being a follower? Oh, he loves Christ so much, therefore we attack him. No, it's usually by false accusation. It's a twisted thing or something blown out of proportion. You know, I believe that the Christians I know, including you brothers and sisters today, you agree with Proverbs 22:1, which states, a good name is to be chosen over great riches. To have a good name, it's the only thing we're going to leave with our posterity. It's the only thing we're going to leave with our brothers and sisters. Now, maybe a few coins too, I don't know. But for the most part, our name is what we're going to leave. And a good name is to be chosen greater than riches. Riches and possessions come and go, but a good name, mm-mm. And it's like a fruit tree in which we nurture and try to take care of it. And if it's got a blemish, we try to bring healing to it and repair that. Therefore, when our name is attacked, what do? We recoil. And we want to maybe not hit back, but at least clarify this. We want to correct a false accusation, don't we? But isn't that what the Lord experienced, that very thing? Wasn't he called Beelzebub? Wasn't he said to have a demon? And wasn't he called a Samaritan? Burroughs writes, all the foul aspersions, that is, attacks on his person, that could be, were cast upon Jesus Christ. And this was for me, that I may have the disgrace, and that I may have the disgrace that is cast upon me to sanctify me. Well, you had that one quote by John Newton that, well, maybe give it to me for next time to read. I'll back up for a whole review next week. But this idea that go ahead and say these false things upon me, for Christ's gifts and his undergirding and his blessings will be all the greater. A contented heart sees the false accusation, the dishonoring talk, the being disgraced, the curse of such things being taken through Christ's subjection to those evils. Now, how many of us pray to be more Christ-like? I think we all do, or many of us do. We should. That ought to be the desire of our heart, if, at least to some degree or another. And how many of us remember that prayer when we're attacked through false accusations? Yeah, we pray that prayer, make me more Christ-like. When the false accusations come, these false accusations happen to our Savior, we ought to remember them. Is this not the loving hand of our Father in forming his adopted sons and daughters into the image of his Son? Of course, here Burroughs is quick to point out that a Christian can stand under such burden only if he gets help from someone else. A Christian finds satisfaction in every circumstance by getting strength from another, by going out of himself to Jesus Christ, by his that we live by faith upon Christ and bringing the strength of Jesus Christ into his soul. He is thereby enabled to bear whatever God lays on him. Again, this issue of contentment and being Christ-like, it leads us, it pushes us, it causes us to run all the quicker to the Lord for his strength. Now, I dare say that there's an area that we often short-circuit the work of God. It's waiting in travailing prayer for God's strength and from on high to come to us in such a times. You know, Isaiah 40:31 says, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Waiting on the Lord. I dare say, for me, that is a difficult exercise. To wait on, looking for his enabling. It can be a really difficult exercise. Now, part of the problem, again, is what I started at before, is the abundance we live in. We're able to fix or put a Band-Aid on things really quick instead of waiting on the Lord. We can run and get a pain reliever if we don't feel good. We can apply for a loan if we have a money situation, or we can put it on the credit card. There's all sorts of relief we can get in our day and age from a trial. Now, I'm not saying getting medication for pain relief is a bad thing. I'm thankful for painkillers. And, just recently I was reading Samuel Rutherford's book, and he talked about his wife suffering for 2 years, crying out night and day, suffering until she finally passed away. And I thought, if they only had the type of treatment and pain management that we have today. And so I'm grateful for what we have today. And how many mothers watching a child going through a suffering would not be willing, and I've heard this from the lips of a number of mothers, would not be willing just to take the pain their child is going through upon themselves just to see relief from it. So I'm thankful for what we have today. But I do think that our ability to get relief from situations can shortchange our waiting on the Lord. It can make us quick to solve our own problems. And this is particularly true in conflicts and relationships. it's a brother and sister might have a misunderstanding, or even a downright argument. And what's our first response when such a thing happens? Well, I know too often what I've done in the past, and not the best of things, but that is usually to go share that information with someone else, kind of like shore up the argument or shore up my side of a difficulty. You know, there's an old adage that says, before you tell man about God, you should tell God about man. In other words, spend some time in prayer before going to share Christ with someone. And I think this has its application as far as conflicts with brothers and sisters as well. Before sharing that with anyone else, make sure it's shared with the Lord. But you'd be surprised how he preps our heart then, that if we do share it, it's done so in a much proper way. Whether our afflictions involve other people or not, we have to look for the strength that is outside ourselves. That's just the way it is. Now, going to the Lord by faith in prayer, Burroughs writes this, that Christ expects that when we are under any burden, we should act our faith upon him to draw virtue and strength from him. Faith is the great grace that is to be acted under afflictions. Christ expects us to come to him to ask for strength. That is the expectation of our Savior, to go to him for strength. And it ought to be the mindset of us to go to him then. This is the way a godly man gets contentment, the mystery of it, by getting strength from Christ Jesus. Page 64 of the book. Now, point 13 in chapter 3, Burroughs writes that a gracious heart gets contentment from the covenant that God made with him. And what Burroughs was referring to, at least in part, is the covenant promises, the particular promises that he's supplied for every particular need. Children, I have a question. Is there anything that God cannot do? Is there anything? He could do anything? Isn't that what we read in Jeremiah 32 says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? But can he do anything at all? No? What can he do? Very good, Adam. Man, I'll tell you what, that book almost went over there right like that with that answer. He can't go against his nature, right? We read in the beginning of the first chapter of Titus that God, it's a little Sophie back there. Do you show up yourself? Oh, someone's back there, okay. We read in the first chapter of Titus, the second verse, that God cannot lie. As Adam said, he can't go against his nature, can he? Well, that is a good thing to know, that God doesn't go against his holy nature. So when he makes a promise to us, we know it is indeed yes and amen. And a content heart has security and assurance in the promise of God. There is no condition, writes Burroughs, that a godly man or woman can be in that there is some promise or other in the Scripture to help him in that condition. And that is the way of his contentment, to go on the promise, to get the promise, and which way be the supply God has for him at that time. Now let me repeat that last line of Burroughs, to go to the promises and get the promise, that which may supply. And again, dear ones, I think our lifestyle could be an enemy to our souls in this area. We live in a world where if we want something to eat, we throw it in the microwave. If we want to travel around the world, we could do so in our living room, just with a clicker on our TV. Travel all around the world, can we? We could go to our computers and order anything from just about any store, again, not only in this country, in the world, and have it in a day or two on our doorstep. We live in a very convenient, fast-ordering world and society, and that could be an enemy to our souls when it comes to this going to God's promises and looking at those promises. You know, have you ever done a project for someone, like made a homemade gift for them, for a gift, like a baby blanket or something? I know my wife has made a number of these. Do you ever count how many baby blankets you made? It's a lot, wouldn't you say? That's confirmed. It's a lot. Thank you, dear. But she puts a lot of time and love and care. And always when she presents it to these people, oh, it's beautiful. Oh, look at this. And they really, what's that?
It's not a big deal, but go ahead.
they really enjoy these blankets, and they admire the work that she put into them. And you're taken away from the illustration, dear. You're really... But what if she presented to someone and they say, oh, that's nice, and just kind of put it aside? You know, the expectant wow factor or the appreciation is reduced. You know, you ever make a nice meal for someone and you spent all day cooking it for them, or maybe a good part of the day, and you've gotten some of the best ingredients, and you're anticipating them really enjoying the meal. And when they get there, you say, well, we're just about to eat. And they say, hey, no big thing. We were hungry on the way over. We stopped for a burger. Well, then we schedule this meal here. Now, I've actually had that happen where someone said, don't worry about it. We're not all that hungry. We stopped for a meal, even though we had planned to have dinner together, you know. And it seems like it's a bit rude, you know, to put it in, or it's at least thoughtless of the preparations one has made for them. And I think we could see this in the promises of God sometimes. We maybe rush through, we don't look at them and gaze upon them and consider them long enough to have them sink deep in our hearts and our minds. You know, I've talked with folks that say, well, I read Scripture, but it's really not helping. And I wonder, how long have they parked themselves on the promises of God? How long have they stayed there and slowly read those words and considered them and then read them again and then parsed those words and said them individually on God's promises? They're like the folks who say, I'm not that hungry, you know, and then I'm guilty of this myself. You think of God's promises to us. What could be the highest promise that God gives his people? Well, I think it's that God is indeed with us. If God be with us, who can be for us? How often do we deeply consider that promise alone? You know, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5, we read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with what things you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a promise. What a promise. Don't have covetousness, but do have contentment. And what is the basis of those two things? For he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. And remember with that promise, what Adam said, God can't go against his nature. He cannot lie. He cannot sin. Now, there are dark times, and experimentally, we might feel that God has indeed departed us from us. The promise might seem almost to provide a faux comfort, you know, a fake comfort. A trompe-l'oeil might even be enough. Faux is good enough. Faux is the French word for fake. You know, you ever hear of a faux finish when someone marbleizes something, make it look like marble or wood? And that's not a faux finish. That's a glazed finish there, dear. Yeah. Well, Catherine was eyeing the back wall there. That was simply done with a glaze and plastic, and it took about 10 minutes to do. So it moves really fast, but it might give folks the impression it's like a marble thing and that, but it's not really considered the true classification of faux. But when we have God's promises and they're not providing comfort to our hearts, we think, is this a faux promise? Is this a empty promise? Well, Burroughs writes, you have this comfort that the evil of it shall be taken from you and that God will make use of this affliction for other ends. When affliction causes us to feel that as if God has departed for us, we ought to know this, that he has designed it for other purposes, and usually, and higher purpose or higher ends. Now, how can the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, therefore I take pleasure. Now, listen to this. This is what Paul takes pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, how can he say that? Because we read in verse 8 that God, that the Lord Jesus himself gave him this truth, and that is, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Again, when you think of mystery, contrary to the way the world thinks, think of that list again. The apostle says infirmities. Usually that relates to a physical weakness. It could be brought on by illness or just a weak body. Reproaches, usually that's seen in a verbal attack, similar to false accusations. In needs, the Apostle Paul often went without. Remember, he says in fastings often, without shelter at times and in precarious places with false brethren, what have you. In persecutions. Now, it's one thing to not be appreciated or recognized, but it's quite another to be persecuted, to be attacked by others for simply wanting to do you harm. Similar to what the Apostle Paul did to Stephen. Persecutions. And then the stresses, those hard, difficult, stressful places and situations. Now, Paul wasn't someone who loved pain. He wouldn't have written out those things and of the stresses like that if he did. But then he says, I take pleasure in these things. Now, how could Paul state such a thing? Because all those things he listed, we would normally say, and the world would definitely say this, God has abandoned us. But the apostle says that Christ is closer yet because he comes to give strength at the time of our greatest weakness. He comes to give strength at the times of our greatest weakness. Again, he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, I might be getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but in Exodus 33, verse 11, we read that the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. What a great verse. In that same chapter in 33, we read that Moses inquired of the Lord that if he found grace in his sight, the Lord would indicate that to him. And the Lord responds by saying, yes, you found grace. My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Moses knew that there was nothing of greater value than the presence of the Lord. For he says this, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up for here. You know, just as that pillar of cloud and the pillar of cloud and the one of fire that led the children of Israel, Moses said this of God's presence. If you do not go with us, don't go. We don't go. That is the ultimate of comfort. The basis of contentment, the mystery of contentment that the world of unbelievers and carnal believers don't have one inkling about. He will never leave us nor forsake us. A gracious heart gets contentment from the covenant promises of God he's made with them. You know, Robert Murray M'Cheyne wrote, that a sure mark of grace is to desire more. Do you want to know if grace, the grace of God, is working in your life? It creates an appetite for more grace. And may God give us more grace to see the virtues and graces of the Lord Jesus increase and be ever more evident in our own lives. Particular of Christ having us and us having him. And this is evident in the contentment of our souls. Well, we're going to stop here this evening. Lord willing, we'll look a little more on the next chapter. The next chapter, chapters 5 and 6, will be on how Christ taught contentment. Any comments, questions, opinions? Say so now or for a... Yes, young man, with a nice smile.
Yeah, yeah.
You're a dear young man, Liam. Again, chapters 5 and 6. The no homework assignment, unless someone wants to do the Ten Commandments, all of them, for the book. But well, let's close our time in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for this evening, this time together. And so much to learn from your words, so much to learn of contentment, so much to learn of ourselves. And it seems the more we learn of ourselves and we learn more of who you are, Lord, and the more we learn of you, Lord, the more we learn of ourselves. And the more we learn of each of those categories, we realize how indeed blessed we are by our Lord and Savior. Lord, we ask that you go with us tonight, watch over each family, each individual returning home. And we look forward to this Lord's Day. And may we consider this issue of contentment deep down in our hearts. Have we found our satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we satisfied with Christ and Christ alone? Lord, press that home to our minds and our hearts and cause your grace to grow evermore, that we would have what Burroughs writes, that piercing eye to look into the eternal counsel of God and to see those riches and his purposes a bit clearer. Thank you again for this time. In Christ's name. Amen.